Well, glad you are here this morning. My name is Jim. It's good to see so many familiar masks this morning. I want to start out with an object illustration, and I want you guys to participate. If you are watching online at home, then you can participate in this as well. Glad you're joining us. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to get out your phone. Okay, get out your phone and hold it up. You don't have to hold it up super high. Just have it in one hand. Okay, get out your phone, and then make sure it's silenced or turned it off. If you don't know how to do that, looks like there aren't any teenagers here to help you, so you'll have to come back to second service to get the tech advice there. Now, get your phone out, hold it in your hand, and then if you have it, I want you to get out your wallet. Get out your wallet and put it in your other hand. Okay. Don't worry. I'm not going to come around and take them forward. I'm not going to ask you to throw them. It's a little illustration, hands-on, get us awake a little bit, blood flowing. If you've got your phone and your wallet, put one in each hand. Now, work with me on this scenario, okay? Let's imagine that we go out to eat someplace, and it's very safe, and we enjoy it. We're at a restaurant, and when we're done, we're going back to our vehicle, okay? And somebody approaches us with a gun in their hand, and they're going to rob us. They say, empty your pockets. Okay, so now we're like how we are right now, all right? We got our wallet and our phone, because we took the metro, all right? So we don't have car keys, all right? Let's just stick with the illustration. We've got these two things there, all right? The robber has the gun in a hand, okay, and then somebody starts coming. He hears something, so he takes off running towards us. He's only got one hand open, so he's just going to grab one thing, okay? What do you hope that he grabs? What do you hope he grabs? Now, I know that since we're together, you're saying, I hope he grabs something of yours, Jim, so that I have what's mine. Like, I get that, but let's stick with the illustration, all right? He's coming towards you. What do you hope that he grabs? You got two things in your hand. He's only going to pick one. What is it? Here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to keep out the thing that you hope that you're going to keep. Okay, so let's pretend that he grabs that one thing. The thing that you think or hope that the robber grabs that you still have, the thing you hope he grabs, go ahead and put away. All right? The thing that you hope he keeps, go ahead and keep out. All right? Just a little experiment, see what's going on, all right? And here's what I want to do, okay? Now, just so we can have a little bit of look around the room, all right? Hold up what you hope that you keep. Just so that we can see, all right? There's no judgment here. Hold up what you hope you can keep, all right? So we have a couple of phones, and then we have some wallets, all right? A little bit of mixtures between the two. All right, you can put those all away. Unless you're using your phone as a Bible, then I encourage you to keep that out. I heard a preacher say a lot of different times when a different church I was at, he would say, if you want to get somebody's attention, grab a hold of their wallet. If you want to get somebody's attention, grab a hold of their wallet. And I thought, that's very true. Somebody tries to get a hold of my wallet, I'm going to be like, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing with that? And I think that increasingly as we get forward, I think the same thing could be true about phones. If you want to grab somebody's attention, get a hold of their phone. Either one, and it doesn't really make a difference which one. I mean, there's a reason that you thought, I want to keep my phone or I'm going to keep my wallet. And the biggest reason is because you thought that either your phone or your wallet is more valuable than the other one. For whatever reason that there is. And the thing is that regardless phone, wallet, it doesn't make a difference because the big principle, the main point is that if you want to get somebody's attention, grab a hold of something that they find valuable. Grab a hold of something that they think is really important. And phones represent a lot of important things, connection, contacts. Even now we can use phones to pay for things so that your phone could be your wallet. Wallets, you know, obviously have money, credit cards. Those are important things too. If you want to get somebody's attention, grab a hold of something that they find valuable. Now, Jesus is a master storyteller. In today's passage, we're going to see that he tells a parable, and in that parable, he's trying to get our attention. And he's going to talk about money and possessions, about things that we find important, that we hold on to as valuable, and in some ways that we hold on to as too valuable. So maybe you're like, okay, so we're going to talk about money. You're getting a little uncomfortable. You're like, man, I knew it. Every time I come to church, you haven't been in a while. Or you come here for a while and you're like, you know what? I'm comfortable talking about money. You know. And if you're that way, then you're halfway there. But if there's some anxiety, maybe some nervousness kind of swelling up inside of you, then just remember, whenever you get nervous about something, it's revealing about what's important. You never get nervous about things that you don't care about. You only get worried and anxious and nervous about things that are very important to you, at least important to you at that moment. So start asking yourself, okay, well, if I'm getting nervous and he's going to talk about money, well, why is that? Why is that that you're getting nervous about that? Well, because at some level, money is important to you. valuable possessions. They are important to you. So I want to suggest that you listen closely to what Jesus is going to say. Because remember, when Jesus teaches us, he's showing us the truth, and he wants to help us with the most important things. The most important things are relationship. Relationship with God and relationship with others. So if you're feeling nervous about something, pay attention to that. Pay attention to when your heart is trying to tell you something. Because Jesus wants to help you. He wants to help you with your nervousness, with your anxieties, with your fears. He wants to bring you peace, mostly by helping you have a right connection with God and have a right connection with others. So let me read to you Luke 16, and we'll see this story. And there's going to be a couple things afterwards, too, that we're going to address that tie together of what Jesus is talking about, all right? Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.'" Verse 5, "So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Verse 14, "The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Well, there's a lot there. There's a lot that's packed into this. And Jesus starts talking with his disciple. Remember, he's been interacting with things. Chapter 14, 15, he's been talking with teaching his disciples. The Pharisees have been around. He's been addressing them and some other riff-raff people that have been around. And here in the first part, we see that Jesus told his disciples a parable. And we get the gist of what's going on with this parable. There's a rich man who has a manager. The manager's not doing a good job. He's wasting all of his possessions. Not his own possessions, but the rich man's possessions. So he's not doing well. So the rich man gets word of this, and he says, "Well, what's going on with this? Well, we can't have this. You and I would feel the same way if we put somebody in charge of something that we owned and they were doing a terrible job of it." So he calls him in, and he says, "Hey, I hear you're not doing so well. Why don't you turn in your accounts, show me your reports, tell me what you've been doing, and I have an inclination that you're going to be fired. Like, it does not look good for you. Go ahead, turn everything in. Pack up your stuff. You're out." Well, the manager's like, "Oh, man, what am I going to do? I'm too weak to dig," which is really not true. Anybody can dig. He's just too lazy to dig. And he's too proud to beg. So he's like in a quandary. He doesn't know what to do. And it comes to him. He says, "I know what I'm going to do." So he has this plan, and he sets it to work. He calls in all these people that owe his rich master money. And he says, "How much do you owe?" And he says, "Well, let's reduce the price there." And then the master comments on the manager in verse 8 and 9. And verse 8 and 9 are the key to understanding this parable. How you interpret what's going on there really helps you understand what's going on with the passage. So let's look a little bit here and backtrack a little bit. It says, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, how had the manager been dishonest? Because there's a couple of different things. When you read it straightforward, it's like, well, obviously, like he's not doing a good job at the beginning. And then he pulls the scam. You know, he's got these bills and he's just giving discounts out like crazy. And it's to the master's expense. You know, how much do you owe? 900. Well, let's just cut that in half. You know, and he's like, you know what? This is a special holiday weekend. Let's reduce that by 20% too. And it says that he does it for each of the debtors. Another translation says one by one. So it's not like there's just two instances. He's giving two examples of something that happened regularly again and again and again. And the manager's thinking, this is a good deal. So he's being dishonest at the beginning, and he's being dishonest at the end here, dealing with these debtors that owe his master. But some people look at this and they're like, wait a minute, but why is Jesus using this example of this bad guy as a good example? Like, that seems very contradictory. Because of that, then they're thinking there must be something else going on in verse 8. And there's two different examples, possibilities that could be. One is that the rich master is actually extorting some of these people. He's distorting the books. He's arranging different things so that the people that are borrowing money from him are paying way more. He's charging more interest that's needed. He's like inflated the prices. He's an opportunist. And the manager knows that. So when he calls in these people, he's actually setting everything right. That's one way. He's saying like, look, I know my master is charging crazy interest. Let's just cut that part out and give you the fair deal that you should be getting according to the law. And by doing that, giving the fair deal, all these guys are like, thank you. Like, this is awesome. I didn't even know. And he doesn't out the master. He's just giving him a deal. And they're all like, man, you're such a good guy. Like, if you never ever need anything, I'm your man. So there's one possibility is that the rich master has been like overcharging, and that the manager is like setting things right. The other idea behind this is that maybe the manager has been taking a cut. He works on a kind of a commission, if you will, making these deals. And through this, he decides to cut out his cut. He reduces it down so only the master gets what he wants, and he's just setting aside his commission. So he's not cheating the master at all. But he's setting himself up for success. So he's just going to say, you know what? Let's redo this negotiation. Here's a bottom line. You're getting a great deal. Same effect. You, my man. You are the guy. Let me know how I can help you out. You have just saved me and my company, my family. Thank you so much. Now, depending on what those three things are, kind of depends on how you interpret the rest of it. But basically, the bottom line doesn't make much of a difference because the main points are still true. For my purposes, when I read through this, I kind of wrestled a little bit, and I think that the plain reading is the best reading. There doesn't seem to be any indication that the master has been like swindling anybody, overcharging interest. There doesn't be any indication that he's taken some of this commission. It just seems like he's kind of outmaneuvering the master from this, the manager is. So you can kind of look through that. And here's what sets up here, because look at the second part of verse 8. It says, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light. Remember verse 8 at the beginning. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. What's that word shrewd? It comes up again there. That's not a word that we hear very common. You know, maybe if you're watching like an old Robin Hood movie or something like that, it doesn't come up a lot. Well, shrewd is astute or sharp in practical matters. And usually it carries like a negative idea with it. You know, that you're working the angles, you're seeing things like you hear sometimes like politicians are shrewd. Very often, I mean, you don't hear like a genius who got the Nobel Peace Prize. Man, that guy is shrewd. Like you don't hear that, okay? It's kind of a little bit of a slight, a little bit of a negative thing. And Jesus is saying here that the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. And that kind of makes me think a little bit, well, he was maybe working the master over a little bit as an expense. How did he act shrewdly? Because Jesus is telling this story for us to learn a lesson. What is the lesson that we should be learning here? What's the lesson the disciples should be learning here? Well, how did he do the shrewdness? Well, it could be two things. One, maybe it was shrewd because he was looking ahead and he was making plans. He saw that he's going to lose his job, he's going to lose his income, and he's going to be out on his keister. Okay, he hasn't been managing his master's wealth very well. Pretty good idea, indication that he hasn't been keeping track of his own finances well. So now he's going to be out, homeless, in a jam. And he looks ahead and he says, man, I got to make something happen. I got to plan ahead. So that could be one way that he's shrewd. Another way is maybe that he's using his money or his master's money to gain favor in other people's eyes. So he's using material things in order to strengthen the relational connections that he has. And based on that, he's going to help him up and set him for at least survival going forward, if not possibility for success. So it could be one of those two things. And I think they're really closely related. I think both of them are true. And as we look at this, I think that there's a little bit emphasis on the money side of it. But you can't neglect and ignore the fact that the man was planning ahead. He was looking to the future, trying to secure himself a place so that he could just keep going, that he could survive and hopefully thrive. So what does it talk about here? You know, because Jesus is saying, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So here's what he's saying, I think, okay? Jesus is making a contrast between the people of this world and people of the light. And look, he's saying that non-followers of Jesus, okay, people of this world, the here and now, this present age, if you will, non-followers, they know how to deal with this world, the here and now. But Jesus' followers, children of the light, they're out of step with their world, meaning eternity, forever, heavenly things. The people of this world here and now, they know how to make dealings based on material things, how we use this money, how this world operates. They're shrewd. But so often, he's saying that the people of light, they are out of step with eternity. They're out of step with heavenly things. They're out of step with their world, God's kingdom. They're too in step with this world. They're too in tune to what's going on, and they're thinking about here and now at the expense of thinking about what's coming ahead. I think that's what he's saying here in verse 8. So what he says there after that, verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwelling. I mean, do you see what he's saying? First, he's saying that we need to learn from this manager. And what we need to learn is we need to be like the manager who used money and planned ahead for his survival. Don't be like the manager, only thinking about this world. Instead, think about survival and eternity. Think about the afterlife. Think about eternal dwellings. Plan for eternity. I tell you, use this worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, here's what it's not saying. Jesus isn't saying, buy your way into heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying, make sure that you spend your money here so that you can have a lot of good influence. And that way, God's going to see how you used all that. And he's going to be like, good job, bravo, you have earned your way into heaven. That is not what he's speaking about. The only way that we can have a right relationship and be in the presence of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We have a debt that we cannot pay. Jesus has paid that debt on the cross with his life, his death, his resurrection. So it's only in faith in him alone can we be right with God, can we enter into the eternal living dwelling that awaits us in the future. So that's what we want to make sure of what Jesus isn't saying. But what is he saying then? Because you can get confused here. You could kind of maybe understand. Like it sounds a little bit like he's saying, use stuff here now to make friends so that you can get into heaven. If I can use a sports analogy, he's not saying use your money to get on the team. He's saying, look, if you trust in Jesus, you're already on the team. He's saying use your money to play the game well, meaning the game of life. Not the old game of life with the spin, you know, and you have the little guys that you put in the cars. Everybody remember that back in the day? Not that game of life. The sports analogy, our lives, how do we live our lives? How do we play this game? And he's saying, use the worldly wealth, the things that we have here, to influence the things that are most important, the things that last forever. And the things that last forever are people, their soul. God lasts forever. And then what God says, his word, lasts forever. So when he's saying here, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, we can't take it with us. It's going to be gone one way or the other. When it's gone, you'll be welcomed into the eternal dwelling. Play the game well. Use your resources well, so that when you're finished with the game, when you head to the bench, when you go to the dugout, when your time in the game is done, and you get pulled from the game, then those that are on the team, they're going to welcome you. And they're not going to say, man, you earned your spot on the team. They're going to say, you're already on the team. Nice job. Good playing. Way to serve that person. Way to help that person. Good job. Man, that was great. You kept your eyes focused on the right things, and you lived the right way. So that's what I think it means when he's saying you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings, is that they're going to be cheering for you when you're coming out of the game because you played it so well and you were on the right team because you trusted Jesus and you followed his way. So this main point is he's saying we should be leveraging our resources so that we can help other people. We need to leverage our money, our stuff, our lives. What's leveraging? What is that? It's the power, ability to act or influence people, events, or decisions. It's having sway in certain situations. So like you picture an old seesaw, right? I mean, that's a leverage. So what would you do for the seesaw? You know, in order for somebody to go up, you had to have somebody else get on the other side to go down. And he's saying, leverage your materials, leverage your wealth, your possessions. Put that stuff down. Use it in order to lift other people up. At your own expense, lower yourself, humble yourself, spend yourself so that you can serve and lift up other people. So how do we do that? I mean, there's a couple different examples. There's one example we even saw earlier in Luke where Matthew, who is a tax collector, very rich, has this encounter with Jesus. And what does he do afterwards? He says, I got a bunch of friends and family and relatives and just people in general that need to know who this guy is. Let me throw a party. So he spends his money throwing a party, inviting people together so that they can have a connection and interaction and he can introduce Jesus to them. That's one of the ways that we can. Now, I know that's hard now because of COVID and everything like that, but what I'm saying is, there's an example of how we use our resources to make and strengthen connections and relationships with each other so that we have an opportunity to influence and connect them with Jesus. So brainstorm some ideas. Get creative. And if the time's not right now, I get it. Like, you don't have to rush out. But think, what can I do? What can I do for what we have going on? I mean, just think in your life, who's somebody that needs a little help? And how can you help them out? Not as a charity case, but in love, as a friend. So Jesus is telling us to have a heart of generosity. So it's loving other people, but it's also having faith in God saying, look, I don't need to hold on to these things. I can let go. I can trust that by giving these things away, my Father will provide for me. God will give me all that I need. Now we have to have wisdom in that. But listen to what it says in Luke 12. Jesus said this earlier. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink, or do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Have a heart of generosity, which is also a heart of faith, trusting in God for what's going on. So if this first part has a lot to do with how do we interact with each other, Jesus is going to go next part, verses 10 through 13. He's going to talk a lot about how does this interact with God? How does this affect the way that we interact with God? So let's look at what happens here. Verse 10, it says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So he's talking about our character. And we recognize that character determines actions regardless of the situation. If you're faithful in little, you're going to be faithful in much. If you're dishonest in little, you're going to be dishonest in much. There are two examples that came to my mind. The first was when I was working at a retail. Melissa and I both worked at retail for a while. And interviewing, they asked us very similar questions. I remember it. They would say, should a person who steals a dollar get fired? She remembers it. If a person steals a pack of gum, should they get fired? Either way, it's the same thing. If a person steals something that's very little, should they get fired? Well, the correct answer is yes, okay? I mean, even if you don't believe it, you say yes in the interview so you can get the job, all right? Because they believe the same thing. They understand that if you're going to steal something very little, then it opens the door for you to take more and more. And then greed sets in and you're going to just take more and more and more. Another thing that came to my mind with this was I remember reading a book about some Navy officers who were in training, you know, so they're going to be commanding these ships. And they started out at the very basic level that they had to learn how to like fold everything and press everything and keep their uniform spotless and blah, blah, blah. And they would be inspected to see like if there are little threads hanging off. So they had to be very particular about that. Well, there were different ways that you would deal with this, according to the guy at this book. And he said some people would want to take a shortcut and they would want to burn a thread off because it would be faster. Now, that seems like a really dumb idea to me because this one guy does it. And more than just the thread burns. It's on a button in the front here, and he burns a hole in his shirt. And it's a good sizable hole. So he's getting his room inspected, and they see this, and they're like, what is going on with this shirt? And they just like take him to town and everything. And they said this sentence I thought was interesting. They said, how is the U.S. government supposed to trust you with a multi-million dollar ship if you can't even take care of a shirt? If you're dishonest and you don't know how to manage something small, how are you going to do with something big? This is the thing that Jesus is talking about. And then he turns this to questions, and we need to ask ourselves these questions. Look at verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with eternal riches, heavenly riches, true everlasting riches? Verse 12. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Do you recognize that the things that we have, all of them have been given to us by God? That he's asking us to manage and take care of his creation? How are we doing with that? Are we trustworthy? Have we been faithful with what God's given you? Can he trust you with better and more eternal treasures? When you think about how you use your stuff, how are you living like what's most important? Because that's going to be a big part of what happens in verse 13. Look at 13. It says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the others. You cannot serve both God and money. This verse, this passage is a very key in all of our life, but especially in the book of Luke. Because Luke talks a lot about money. He talks a lot about riches. We've already heard a couple parables about this. He talks about the parable of the rich fool who built bigger barns because he had so much stuff and he just wanted to live on Easy Street. Jesus teaches about not worrying about food or clothes that your father will provide. Next week, we're going to see that there's a rich man and Lazarus, and there's a very interesting interaction between them. There's going to be another story about a rich young ruler who, because he was rich, decided not to follow Jesus. And then there's a great story about a widow who was giving to the temple compared to the rich Pharisees who were watching her. I mean, this idea here in all of these stories, you cannot serve both God and money. There's a comparison about trusting God and about trusting money. Where are you going to find your safety? Where are you going to find your security? Where are you going to find your comfort? Where are you going to find your identity? So this verse is very important for us, because we're always going to be serving something. Based on the materials, how you're using things, who are you serving? Who is your master? And Jesus just knows how to get to you, doesn't he? I mean, he just cuts through to the heart. And it's not because he's trying to jab you with the spear, but because he recognizes that there's something wrong and evil in our heart, and he's trying to do some surgery to remove it, as any caring doctor would. And Jesus is the ultimate caring doctor that wants to bring us life and give us eternal life. So let's look at verse 14. It says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this, and they were sneering at Jesus. The Pharisees hear this. He's talking to the disciples, but they overhear what's going on, and they're sneering at him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. This isn't new. It's intensifying here. And Jesus says to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. See what's going on there? He says, God knows your hearts. Jesus is seeing their hearts. And how are they described? What's going on inside of their hearts? At the beginning, the Pharisees who loved money. The Pharisees who loved money. Now, you don't have to have a lot of money. In fact, you don't have to have any money in order to love money. You can be rich and love money, like Scrooge McDuck. You can be poor and love money. The possession of it has really nothing to do with whether you love it or not. Here we have the Pharisees who loved money. And what did we just read? What did Jesus just say about you can't serve God and money? He says you will either hate the one and love the other. Oh, so they love money, which must mean that they hate God. You will be devoted to one and despise the others. They love money. They're devoted to money, which means they must be despising God, which they're showing by sneering at Jesus. You see how Jesus is cutting through the heart, and as he looks at the heart and he exposes what's going on, then the actions make sense. The actions always reflect the heart. And Jesus is showing that these Pharisees who love money, they don't want just the coins, they love what it gives. The same things that we love about money. That it gives us comfort, it gives us security, it gives us power, it gives us control, it gives us importance. This is what the Pharisees wanted money for. This is a lot of reasons why we want money too. And Jesus is calling them out on it. He says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. You love money because of what it gives you, and because of what it gives you, it makes you feel good to have this reputation when you're around other people. But these words are so important. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. Their greatest need, our greatest need, is not to be justified in the eyes of others. We feel like that. We want to feel important. We want people to like us, to respect us, to accept us. But that is not our greatest need. The greatest need we have is to be justified in the eyes of God, to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. And money cannot give us that. The only way that we can be declared righteous in the sight of God is by trusting in Christ alone. Like I said, we have a payment to pay and we cannot, but Jesus has done it for us. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he paid our debt off. He atoned for us. And by doing so, he declared us righteous. He said, you're innocent, you're free, and you're adopted into the family of God. You have been brought into God's kingdom. So that when we stand before God, he'll say, are you guilty? We'll say, yes, I am guilty. I sin. I rebel. But Jesus has declared me innocent. So we don't point to ourselves. We point to Jesus. And Jesus will say, yes, I'll vouch for them because they have trusted in me. And God says, welcome. Welcome in. Welcome in. So here, even with the Pharisees, we see too much how we're like them. That we try to justify ourselves. But I want to encourage you, don't do that with your works, with what you've been trying to live, how you use your money. Don't do that. Instead, have faith. Rest in God. Bob talked last week a great distinction about penance and rest. Look at that message. Listen to it again. He did such a good job talking about how we find true rest by putting our faith in Jesus. And Jesus goes on here because these Pharisees, look, they're valuing what people value highly is detestable in God's sight. They have pride. They want power, control, authority. And Jesus is turning that all upside down and saying, all these things that you want and desire, God actually detests because he loves humility. He loves submission. He loves trust. He loves a real relationship, not just keeping rules. See what happens in verse 16? The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, meaning John the Baptist. So before John the Baptist, the emphasis was on law and the prophets. He came as a forerunner, kind of an announcer that Jesus was on his way, that he was here. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. Since that time, Jesus has been announcing the kingdom of God, the good news, the freedom and forgiveness we have in faith in him. And it says, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Now, this is a very strange verse. It's complicated, and I don't even know Greek to understand it. So I had to look at a couple experts, and this is basically what they said. Here's a better translation, I thought. It says that instead of thinking everyone is forcing their way into it, you could say that it's to get a share in the kingdom of God by the utmost earnest and effort. The idea of forced here is like urging, effort. One commentator says everyone is urged to enter into it. And another one says everyone is urged insistently into it. So don't think of force like they're trying to butt their way in or earn their way, but this force looked like a pleading, a sense of desire, an intense invitation. Come, come, whatever you need to do to come into the kingdom, which is to trust in Jesus, whatever you need to let go of here in order to hold on to Jesus, do it. I beg you, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you. Do it. Hold on to Christ. I don't know why it got translated that way, but that's how it is, and that's my best explanation. If you want more help with it, we'll look at it together, all right? But he's just making the point here that the Pharisees are relying on the law and their interpretation of it. And Jesus is saying, no, there's something else that has come that is better, more full than the law. It's the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of God. But he says that the law is not unimportant. Look at 17. It says, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. He says, the law is not irrelevant. It still has its uses. But he's saying, we're just not under the law anymore. Now we're under a new covenant, a covenant of grace for those of us that are trusting in Jesus. And to highlight this example, here's this problematic verse 18, which I'll try to wrap up really quickly. Oh boy. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is an explosive verse which should really be explained more thoroughly in a sermon itself. But I've only got a little bit of time, and I've already gone over a little bit. So forgive me for being brief and succinct. Basically, Jesus is using this as an illustration to say, look, the old law is not irrelevant. It's still there, but I'm going to declare something even better than the old law. I'm going to bring out more fullness. And he's speaking about a very specific situation. In the Old Testament, when somebody wanted to get a divorce, all they would have to do was go and get a certificate of divorce. And primarily, this was men. So anytime a man wanted to divorce his wife, he basically was allowed to as long as he went through the proper legal measures. And Jesus is saying, look, if anyone who wants to divorce his wife in order to marry another woman, that person commits adultery. What he's saying is that there would be times when a man would say, I'm tired of this wife. I want to find another one. That one over there looks good to me. So let me go through the legal steps. We're divorced. Now we can get married. Jesus is saying, no, that's still adultery. Even if you followed the letter of the law, you have missed the heart and the intent. That marriage is to be one woman, one man for one lifetime. It doesn't work out that way always. We understand God is a God of forgiveness and grace, and there's opportunities for reconciliation in a lot of different ways. But he's saying that if your intent is to divorce somebody in order to be with somebody else, you've already committed adultery. You've already committed adultery in your mind, and now you're just acting it out with your actions. And he's saying the same thing. If you're a single person and there's a woman you want to be with and she's married and somehow she gets divorced, you instigate it, you drop innuations, you pay off the man, whatever you do, and she ends up divorced, and the reason is because you want to marry her, you've committed adultery. So what he's using is this as an example to say, here was the law, but I'm going to both expose the root and the heart of the law, but I'm also going to raise the standard of the law by connecting the two. And I think that's what fits in with this. Because all of what we've been talking about, especially this last part, is the idea of authority. Who has the authority? Should the people follow the Pharisees' teachings of God's law, their understandings of God's law, or Jesus' teaching and his words? Now, his words don't contradict the law. They bring light and fulfillment to them. Remember, we can't serve two masters. So when we talk about this idea of authority, Are we going to live to serve money, live for the approval of other people, or live to serve God? I mean, some of us, really some of you, because I've already done it, need to put our faith in Jesus as Savior and decide to follow Him as Lord, that we're going to serve Him. Do it. Do it. He's a good, kind master who gives life and joy. All other masters will leave you frustrated, empty, and hopeless. They're cruel masters. Jesus alone is the good master. And this issue of authority is in the parable too. The manager is authorized by the rich man to manage and make decisions in the best interests of the rich man, not in his own decisions. But this manager isn't trustworthy, and he wastes his opportunity. So those of us that are following Jesus, how are we doing in managing what Jesus has given us? He's authorized us to use these things. How are we using it? Let's use our money and our resources with eternity in mind, helping others and being generous, just like God is towards us. By doing this, we're telling everyone, people are more important than stuff, and we can trust our Father who's going to give to us as we give away. This is faith. This is faith. So think through, how do you put this into practice? Because if we just go away and we think about it, but we don't put it into practice, then how did we really believe what Jesus has said about using our money, using our stuff for eternal purposes, not just for our selfishness here and now? If you want some ideas about that, I'd love to brainstorm some things with you. If you have some questions, because there's a lot of stuff in here, and I might have gone pretty quick with it, please come up and talk with me. I'd be happy to explain a little bit more of this. But the big thing to remember is that God is a good God. He wants to give us life. And He's showing us some of the trappings we fall into. Our selfishness, materialism, our pride, thinking that we don't need Him. And He's saying, no, come to me. Let go of everything else. Come and rest in what I've done. Let's pray. God, I thank You for this time. I pray that the words from Your word would resonate in our minds. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would give us clarity where there's fogginess. And more importantly than that, You'd give us deep conviction so that we can live out the truth that we say we believe. We can live out faith in You. Let us hold things lightly. Let us see people as more important than possessions. Let us love like You have loved. And let us trust You. Thank You that we cannot earn our way, because then we would be boastful. But there's no boasting, God, because we need You. We're dependent upon You. So help us to humbly come to You again and again, saying, thank You for saving us. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's sunny out, so that's always a good sign. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss you guys by sections. We're going to do this section over here first. And then while they're gathering up, I'm actually going to let this guy go over here too. So we're going to start from the out, work to the middle. Not everybody rushes the door at once.